This is really a truly momentous feast. And we've had a fair amount of information already that I personally feel we've not really understood properly before. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the church coming out of sin, just as Israel came out of Egypt. Mr. Bowles then read Exodus 13, verses 6 to 9 on his first day sermon, which ends up by saying, it shall be as a sign for you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Eternal has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it's not just a matter of putting sin out. You've got to replace it. You've got to replace it. You can't just chuck something out. You pour a glass of water out, it's immediately full of air. Nature hates a vacuum. So you've got to put God in. And that's what I really want to go into today. We are reversing the process, or we are involved in the reversal of the process that started in the Garden of Eden. We're back to the other tree. We have decided we want the tree of life. And by doing that, we've got to renounce the other tree. We renounce our way, and we try to live God's way. Now, we're told in Matthew 18, verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now, many of us have had little children at one stage or the other, and there is one question that little children always ask. Why? I see people mouthing it. We've all been through the mill. Why? But then it's this, why? And you end up saying, because I say so, and change the subject. So I want to ask a few questions. Why do Passover and unleavened bread start off the holiday season? Have you ever thought about it? Why do you start off with Passover, which is not a feast day? It's a very special day. And why do we start off with unleavened bread? Because you can't put sin out properly until you've got the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. We need to start thinking like our Father does. Mr. Bowles read this morning, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, are my thoughts above your thoughts. But when you get the Holy Spirit of God in you, God is in you, you are starting to think and act like God does, because that's our goal. We eventually become sons and daughters of God in the kingdom of God. We're going to be responsible for teaching the rest of humanity God's law. People hate the word law, but what it really means, it's a way of life. It's how God lives. That's what Mr. Armstrong explains in Mystery of the Ages. That's what God's law is. God says, this is what I am. This is how I live. This is how I conduct my life. He has a plan for all of mankind. We need to back off. We need to back off and look at the whole universe. 40 billion years ago it was supposed to be made. Maybe it was 100 billion years ago. It depends which scientific book that you made. But God created it. But God also knew that when he put man on this earth, that man would follow Satan. Because it was decided before the foundation of the earth that Christ would have to come and live as a human being, and die to pay the price for all of mankind's sins. So before the plan of God could even start, we had to have a savior in place. Hence, we keep the Passover first. There is your savior. Now then, the days of unleavened bread. When we are called, God opens our mind. He opens the mind, and suddenly you start seeing the other way. Many are called. The ones that are chosen are the ones that say, I don't want all this. I want to go that way. So then we are baptized, and we receive the Holy Spirit, which is we're into then the plan of God. We're into the acceptance of the other tree. We have the Spirit of God now dwelling in us. We then look forward to the coming of Christ, when we can rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The locking up of Satan for 1,000 years. The millennium, that 1,000-year period when mankind is going to create this earth as it was in the Garden of Eden. Remember what Christ said to the thief? That they mess up because they stick a comma in the wrong place. He said, "Verily I say unto you, today they put comma, you will be with me in paradise." See, they say in the translation, they say, "Verily you, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's not what it says. There is no punctuation in the Greek. It's, "Verily I say unto you, today you will be in a mere 2,000, 3,000 years' time in paradise." Because when these people are all resurrected, all these people who have ever lived from Adam, most of whom died horrific deaths in wars, battles, diseases, famines, cataclysms, they will come into a world that has been prepared for 1,000 years to be like the Garden of Eden. Crops in the field, fruit on the trees, houses, flocks, herds, they will wonder what hit them. All the things that mankind has ever wanted. But we must start by rejecting Satan's way and start to obey God. And then, of course, to finish off the plan, we have the White Throne Judgment period, when everybody who has ever lived, if you can just imagine, Christ used this example so many times. He said, "The people of Nineveh will rise up with this generation and they'll condemn it. The Queen of the South will rise up. She will condemn it." In Capernaum there, where he said there was no miracles done there because they just simply would not believe him. Now the question is, why did God plan the Exodus like he did? He could have made it very simple. Turn to Ezra 1. Let me just show you something here which gives you some idea. You see, we've got to get this point across, that God is in absolute total control. I can tell you who will win the election next Thursday. The people that God decides will be there, that will go forward to fulfill his plan. And you can bet your bottom dollar they'll be the very people that will drag this country down faster than it's going down already. Let's look at the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity. Ezra 1, verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," right? Cyrus, king of Persia, "that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." This chap was a world ruler. "And he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Isn't that amazing? I'll just mention, you can make a note, Isaiah 44:28. God says, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now, how accurate is that prophecy? Because what did they do? They went back, they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they laid the foundations of the temple, and they stopped. And they built their own houses. And you remember Haggai to come back and says, "Where's the Lord's house? Oh, it's not time to build the Lord's house yet." And of course he stirred them up and they cleared the foundation off. And that's where we feel we are today as far as the church goes. The foundation has well and truly been covered over by mud and filth over the last few years. And we've got to get back to what God gave Mr. Armstrong. But that's how easy it was. And how accurate. Cyrus said he would build even to the foundations. But it was years later when Haggai came down in the second year of Darius the king. And it was Darius that made them finish the temple. So you see how accurate that prophecy is. But notice, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the king. How easy was it? No problem. God sets up kings, governments, and God removes them. So why all this thing over the Exodus? Do you know when the Exodus actually starts? Turn to Genesis 15. This must surely be one of the greatest events, I suppose alongside the flood, physical events, that happened in the entire Bible. Genesis 15, verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. 400 years, if you think of 400 years, that takes us back to the late 1500s, early 1600s, to give you some idea of the sort of time involved. It's a long time, four centuries. Now, first of all, God had to get his people into Egypt. So we have the story of Joseph, and if any of you haven't heard the tape, I think it's a couple of years ago now, Mr. Bowles gave a sermon on Joseph, which gives you a real in-depth look at who he was, what he was, what he did, and so on. But he was sold, as we know, as a slave into Egypt, and wrongly accused, slung into prison. Not exactly an auspicious start. And of course we have the interpretation of the dream, the 7 years famine and the 7 years of plenty. In one morning he goes from prisoner to the second most important man in the whole kingdom of Egypt, under Pharaoh. And for 7 years they store all the grain up, and then when the famine comes, he sells it. In the second year of the famine, of course, his family then come down from Israel where there's no food. So here we have Israel going into Egypt. And Pharaoh gave them the finest farming land, which was the land of Goshen. When the Egyptians' money started running out, this is good business, my son. He said, right, you can pay for it in your cattle. And then you can pay for it by your land. So by the end of the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty, Egypt was the most powerful on the face of the earth. It's been mentioned several times. A superpower. A superpower. So God created, using one of his servants, this superpower into which his people were. And for 200 years or so, they grew and they multiplied. But then it says a Pharaoh came along who knew not Joseph. Now the interesting thing about this Pharaoh is his second name is Assyrian. And it would appear he was actually an Assyrian. Now that's not so strange, because we might well end up with a Jew running this country by next Thursday if Mr. Howard gets in. He's not British. He's not English. He's Jewish. He's an immigrant. So it's not unusual for somebody from another nation to rule. Adolf Hitler was not German, he was Austrian. So God went to all this trouble, and for 200 years they were afflicted. And then Moses came along. We know the story of the bulrushes, taken into Pharaoh's home, trained up. We know from history, from Herodotus, that he was the top general in the Egyptian army. And he brought even more wealth to Egypt, because he conquered the surrounding nations. He was a tremendous organizer. And for 40 years there, he spent his life in Egypt, until we have the incident where he was accused of killing somebody for protecting a Hebrew slave, and he fled. He fled into the wilderness, and he was a shepherd for 40 years. Now, we say that quite casually, but 40 years is a long time. 40 years is a long time. And God trained him. And then we come to the actual Exodus situation, where you have Moses and Aaron and so on. 400 years in the making. Why did God spend all this time organizing this? Now we start with the plagues. We know the story. They went to Pharaoh and said, look, let my people go into the desert for 3 days to worship our God, keep a feast to our God. And it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See, God's in control. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how long did the plagues last? Now, there's been a lot of discussion over this. I've checked lots and lots of commentaries. 26 days are actually named in that period of time, besides an unspecified number of days for certain plagues to become effective and to perform what they were actually designed to do. So the conclusion that they come to is it's between 40 and 50 days, which is an interesting sort of time, especially when you look at 1335 down to 1290, which is 45 days. Could there be a link there? Could God destroy all of this civilization in 45 days? Yes, because he's done it before. He destroyed Egypt. And we're going to just look at how he destroyed it, because I'll tell you, when God destroys something, it's destroyed. It's destroyed down below the root level. Now the timing. Turn to Exodus 9. We need to see exactly when this happened. because there are some people who claim this happened over quite a long period of time. But again, you know, the Bible interprets the Bible, and the Bible can be very, very specific. Exodus 9, verse 31. And the flax and the barley were smitten. This was one of the plagues. For the barley was in ear, and the flax was bold, which is swollen or ripe. This would be in March in our calendar. In other words, right before unleavened bread. And then in verse 32, it says, but the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. Now that really narrows it down to just before unleavened bread. In other words, they just sown the wheat and the barley and the rye. It was just in the ground. It hadn't germinated. So how more specific have we got to get? This is literally right up before unleavened period, unleavened bread period. Now, the plagues. Why the 10 plagues? There is a remarkable similarity between some of these events and some of the events in Revelation. You know, the sea turning to blood, the boils and the sores, the darkness, and so on. God uses the same things at the end that he used in Egypt, and there are certain parallels here which are very interesting. Mr. Armstrong says in Mystery of the Ages, but God specifically prepared from birth and called Moses with Aaron his brother to assist as his spokesman, because Moses stuttered. You remember the story? He said to God, well, I can't speak. I got to stutter. In the plagues God caused against Egypt, God was turning the Egyptian gods and objects of worship against them to show them that they were not gods. Even the plagues were sent in love for the Egyptians. Back off, God's plan, think as God does. All those people after Adam, right up until today, except the people God has called, which is a handful, haven't stood a chance in this age. Their time is the white throne judgment period. That's their part in God's plan. That's the way God's planned it. And why did he do it that way? We'll come to that in a minute. The plagues, chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 1. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. And the Eternal said to Moses, go up unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, that you may tell to the ears of your son and of your son's son, I hope you children are listening, what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Eternal. And in other places he said, and there is none like me. Then we start off in Exodus 7, where Moses and Aaron go to the Pharaoh. And the old system of the rods, and the Moses cast down his rod and it becomes a serpent, and the magicians do the same trick, and of course Moses' serpent gobbles up the rest, which must have set the scene showing, you know, that God is supreme. But of course God had hardened the heart. Now you start in Exodus 7 verse 19 is the start of the plagues. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, say unto Aaron, take the rod, and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And that does not say in the Hebrew as blood, it says blood. Thick, dark, stinking, foul-smelling, horrible, over the whole land, including Goshen, as we'll see. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Eternal commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water. And keep in mind again, these miracles were as much a witness to the Israelites as they were at this stage to the Egyptians. Because God is showing his power. Now, the blood, the Nile and all the Egyptian water was turned to blood and the fish died. The attack here is on the deities of the Nile Delta. The Egyptians had gods for everything. The supernatural pollution of the waters of the land of the land was a humiliation to the gods the Egyptians worshipped. These gods could not save them. Now, you'd have thought they'd have got the point. The whole country stinking, hardly any water to drink anywhere. But no. Exodus 8, verse 5. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So the Eternal said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come upon the land of Egypt. And of course, Aaron did it, and the frogs came. Now, the frog, one of the principal goddesses of the land, was Het, spelled H-E-K-T. As you can see, the Egyptians can't spell very well. The wife of the creator of the world, who was always shown with the head and the body of a frog. The death penalty was enforced on anyone killing a frog in ancient Egypt. So all you horrible little boys that used to do nasty things to frogs, if you'd have been in Egypt, you'd have had it. The frogs came out of the sacred Nile, and Egypt's devotion to them prevented them from dealing with them. The land was covered in them, but they couldn't kill them. Big problem. They soon had decaying carcasses throughout the land, resulting in a stinking horror. And it's interesting that the climatic war against God in Revelation is assembled by three frog-like spirits. Now, we come now to the first change. This is where the Egyptian magicians, give up. Verse 16, and the Lord said to Moses, stretch out the rod and smite the dust of the land that it may become lice. And they did so. And the magicians tried with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And so there was lice upon men and upon beast. Now, if anybody's ever experienced these little beasties, I have on one occasion in a hotel room in a remote part of South Africa, and it was quite horrible because you get bitten all over, the bites itch, and it's just not a very pleasant situation. Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, i.e., we surrender. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not to them, as the Eternal had said. So at this stage, the Egyptians, the magicians, admit defeat. Now then, that's the stage where God separates his people. Remember, these first three plagues hit them all. But here is the separation. Exodus 8:21. He says, else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you and all your servants, and upon all the people into all your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they were. Sounds a bit like Australia. I believe they've got a serious fly problem. Nothing like this, I can guarantee. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. It's all pointing to these people and saying to them, I am God and there is none like me. You better listen to me. You see? But of course Pharaoh wasn't about to listen because his heart had been hardened. He puts the division between his people and Egypt, which is a type of the world. And of course, at the end time in Revelation 18, verse 4, you just make a note of it. It says, I heard another voice in heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. So at the end time, we're taken out of Egypt. I think we'll be up the road a bit, just to the right, somewhere. The flies, this sign was to put a division between the Israelites and the Egyptians, since the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was not affected. The flies also were the symbol of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. You see, God is now separating his people, and he keeps nobbling the Egyptian gods. Exodus 9, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Eternal is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, the asses, the camels, and the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Eternal shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. You see, God again is separating between the two. And the Lord did this thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but the children of Israel not lost a single one. The plague of cattle, the bull was held sacred in Egypt to Apis, and thus the slaying of the cattle was a direct manifestation on the god Apis. It was one of their more popular ones. Verse 8, and the Eternal said to Moses and to Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it towards heaven and in the sight of Pharaoh. So can you imagine this? Pharaoh's watching, and Moses picks up a handful of ashes, and the wind blows it away. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon men, upon beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and right under his nose, evidently. And Moses sprinkled it towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains on men and upon beasts. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. You see, God is not only knocking their gods now, he's knocking their actual magicians. I did some checking on this word boil. It's just a loose interpretation. It can also mean weeping ulcer. It's obviously just about the most unpleasant thing. And again, it's linked to the what happens in Revelation with those who worship the beast. They seem to be having a similar type problem. These weeping ulcers, Pharaoh would still not let Israel go, so a plague of boils or ulcers was sent on the Egyptians. The magicians also were affected, demonstrating their inability to control the problem. The condition will apply in the last days when men again shall be afflicted with terrible sores arising from the mark of the beast. That's Revelation 16, verse 11. Among the gods to which cures would have been ascribed were Thoth, the ibis-headed god of intelligence and medical learning, and another couple of ones that I'm going to try and pronounce. It was their custom, this is how nice they were, it is their custom to take ashes of human sacrifices and cast them into the air. Borne by the wind over the milling populace, they were supposed to remove plagues. You see what God did? He took the ashes and had it blown over the people and gave them a plague. Again, I'm in total control. But of course they didn't get it. Exodus 9 verse 19. Send therefore now and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. Verse 22, it carries on there. And the Eternal said to Moses, stretch forth your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched forth his hands. And the Eternal, now listen to this carefully, because we've got to look at this, because it's not just hail. The Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout the land of Egypt all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree in the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. Now, there are many people who speculate over this, but it would seem that it's not only hail, because the Hebrew there is rock of Barak, which is identified with meteorites. And the same thing comes into Joshua. Joshua's long day. If you remember, Joshua pursued the Amalekites, I think it was. And then God sent a hail on the Amalekites, and more people were killed by the hail than were killed by the hand of Joshua. You see, God is in total control of the whole universe. If he wants to send a meteorite shower to destroy something, he will. And again, you see something very similar to that in Revelation. You don't get hail and fire together. Ice and fire don't go. As a matter of interest, if you remember that comet that smashed into Jupiter, they were expecting horrific explosions. And all we got was a plop. And then a little dark patch would appear a little bit later. And then it suddenly dawned on them, in the early part of the 20th century, very early part, there was a blast in Russia, and it flattened thousands of square miles of forest. There was no crater, and of course people like Erich von Däniken said, oh, it was a spaceship that blew up, and had all sorts of crazy theories. But the feeling is now what it was something similar to what happened in Jupiter. That it was not a lump of rock that piled into it, but a huge lump of ice. And as it enters the atmosphere, this ice is melted But it's coming in at such a horrendous speed that it then changes into steam. It then changes into what they call superheated steam. This is what you get in a big power station boiler. You can't see superheated steam. I saw a man on a power station put his hand out to take a control valve, and a pipe went next to him, and his arm just dropped off. It was that quick, just like a knife. It is so incredibly hot. That blast hits the ground, and it just flattens everything like that. And this is what they reckon now happened on Jupiter. It was actually ice that went in. There was nothing solid that hit. It was just a blast. Now that comes into several things in the Bible, where God destroys a foreign army with a blast from heaven. And God can do this, a small thing. If he created the whole universe, how difficult is it to lob a lump of ice down on somebody in the field? Because it's very local in its effect. But this was horrendous. This destroyed. You think we wrecked all the water. We got rid of all the cattle. We destroyed all the crops. We flattened all the trees. Right. Then there was this test of obedience, you see, on them, the Egyptians, the hail. The Egyptians were given 24 hours notice it was going to happen to get whatever they had left into shelter. If they obeyed, they kept it. If they didn't, it died. But just to add insult to injury, Exodus 10 verse 12, we have a plague of locusts. Now, if you've ever seen a plague of locusts, I've seen a small one down in South Africa. It was nothing great, no great big massive clouds, but the whole ground was covered in them. And you can hear them. You can hear this nibbling noise. I'll tell you where they've been. There's nothing left. They stripped the land naked. The locusts were used as the cleanup crew, stripping the fields of everything that had been destroyed by the hail. So we're now getting down to sand. Exodus 10 verse 21. And again, Moses is given the warning to Pharaoh. And he said, the Eternal said to Moses, stretch out thine hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt. Have you ever been in a totally pitch black room? Now, I've been involved in photography, and sometimes in dark rooms, you want to change a roll of film that's gone jammed. You've got to actually open the cartridge, get the film out, and get it into a safe container to process it. You've got to have 100% total darkness, or that film gets fogged. And I'll tell you, it's weird. In fact, I had a black bag that you put your two arms in. It had three locks on your arm. You put the film in, double zipped it, put your hands in, and you can see everything around you, obviously. But you can't see what your hands are doing. And I'll tell you, it's really, you can feel it. It's horrible. It's not a nice job to do. I had all the students do it at college, and they all said the same thing. You know, this is really, like, it's... the girls particularly just didn't like getting their hands in there and trying to work my feel alone. The darkness was a direct attack on the supreme deity of Egypt, Ra, or Amun-Ra, the sun god. The thick darkness was over Egypt 3 days, but the people of Israel had light where they dwelt. You see, God was maintaining this separation. That lot's mine, you lot got the plague. And this darkness would send them mad. You mean you can't see your hand in front of your face? And then we come to the most horrendous of all the plagues. I mean, these sound horrible. I mean, there's people dying here and everything. And you think, you know, this is, people look at this and say, oh, that God of the Old Testament, ah. But he was doing it for a reason, because that's a witness for those people. When those people are resurrected, and we start teaching them, you know, remember that, where did you, oh, you got clobbered by the hail. Oh boy, look what you missed. Are you firstborn? Oh, you wouldn't have lasted much longer anyway. How many firstborn are we here, by the way? Hands? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 9, 10. We're 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. We're 19, 20 people, 10. 50% of the people in this room would have died. What's it like down in Nigeria? How many firstborn have you got? Think about it. What would the economic effect be? Apart from the fact my son couldn't drive himself home yet. Imagine knowing you'd probably have a good try. Yeah, all right. This was just horrific beyond all measure. And it says, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. But all the children of Israel, but against any of the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Eternal does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that's the same God today that's put a difference between us and the rest of the world. As somebody I think mentioned already, you try and explain unleavened bread to people outside and they look at you and say, oh, just keep taking the pills. Are you on the green ones? It's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. And yet when you see the meaning of this day, or these days that we've just come to an end now, it is tremendous. It's going to alter the whole plan of God, in a sense. It's the turning point when we suddenly go, Satan's out the way, and then everybody is going to live by this. Because this is what God is. This is a history of what God's done. All through the Psalms, check it in a concordance. The number of times David says, look at the works of God. He even looks at his own body and he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He looks at the stars in the heavens. It's David appreciated it. I don't know if you heard, by the way, that the Hubble telescope recently was pointed out into dark space, as they call it. It's an area where there's not very much that comes up on a normal massive telescope. And they literally look at a pinhole in space. It's so far away. It's in the hundreds of millions of light years, evidently. Because they figured that the further out they go from this Big Bang theory, that they'd actually get to where the galaxies were just developing. So they exposed this film for 2 or 3 days, and the film is then processed through the computer. And guess what they got? Beautiful, complete galaxies that went on and on and on. So now they're saying, well, maybe it wasn't 40 billion years ago. We'll have to go back and get the calculator out. It's a bit longer. But if everything's exploding out from a point, bang, there's got to be a big black hole somewhere where everything's exploding from. But there isn't. Oh, we've got an explanation for that, they say. It's not worth going down that road because it gets into the intellectualism that Mr. Bowles was talking of this morning. Total foolishness. And he said in verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. So having discredited all of the gods of Egypt, God shows the Israelites and all of mankind how to love him. But if you turn to Exodus 20, we all know this rather well. But if you just think about it now, think how God's thinking. He's just taken 400 odd, it's actually more than 400 years, because the 400 years is from the time of Isaac. If you take it right back from Abraham, I think it's 430 years. We won't argue about 30 years either way. 4 centuries. It's an afternoon in the plan of God, basically. 7 days. Good afternoon's work. That's a big chunk of God's plan going into organizing this one event to prove what? That I, your God, am in absolute, total control of all things. So what does he say in Exodus 20? Thinking of all these things that have just happened, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondages. You shall have no other gods before me. Get the point, people of Israel. I've just wrecked all of Egypt's gods. I've just totally trashed their crops. I've destroyed all their orchards. I've destroyed all their cattle and their flocks. I've destroyed the mightiest army that world had ever known at that time. In fact, I have totally trashed the whole superpower of Egypt Egypt was invaded by the Hyksos after that, and it's just never figured anywhere since. In fact, there's some, Dr. Hay claims that those people that are in Egypt now are not the ancient Egyptians. That the ancient Egyptians actually fled and are in fact the Japanese people. Because their god is the sun god, their flag is the red circle on the white background. And the samurai evidently came from a land of the deserts, they were warriors. If you look at Nefertiti, she's got no eye fold and she's got the high cheekbones and so on. Maybe there's something in it. But in the millennium, don't forget that he talks about Egypt in the south, a highway going through Israel up to Assyria in the north, and all those three nations working together. Now, I mean, the Assyrians we can understand. The Germans are that kind of people. They are hardworking, they are diligent. They get proper nasty when God calls on them to do a job, but then that's what they're there for. But they ain't the Egyptians of today. It doesn't add up. So maybe it is the Japanese. Who knows? We'll find out in due course. But the point is, what God's trying to get across to these people, knowing they wouldn't get it because they didn't have his Holy Spirit. And it's another scripture that says these 10 times these people have not believed me. They've tested me. Remember, he said to Moses, step aside, I'll destroy them and I'll make a mighty nation of you. And humble, meek and mild Moses said, you can't do that. Because if you do, you will be discredited among all the nations. You see what a man Moses was? Well, he feared God. But he didn't want to see God doing something that would discredit God. And he stood up there, and God, it says God repented. God changed his mind. Moses is not a man to be messed with. I want to just go in here to physically to the Exodus. We've got another 2 hours, haven't we? just think a little bit now. We know from the number of people that the Bible lists, with wives, with children, with servants, it's been a generally accepted figure throughout the church. It's been approximately 3 million people. Remembering there was a mixed multitude of Egyptians, some of whom got the point, right? That came out. They came out within a 24-hour period, right? They had the Passover the one night, sport the Egyptians during the day. I think as Mr. Armstrong said, they took their wages for being unpaid for 200 years. And then they marched. Now, some years ago when Philip was a bit younger, he took part in the Comrades Marathon in South Africa. It's a double marathon in effect. It's 50-odd miles, climbing over some of the most hilly country that you can imagine. It's a horrific thing, which I'm pleased to say he finished. Just. But we watched the start, and 30,000, just 30,000, that's all, 30,000 people were funneled down this main street in Pietermaritzburg, which is four lanes wide, plus the pavements. The people at the back, jogging, took 30 minutes to reach the start line. That's 30,000 people. Not 3 million. You saw the same thing in the London Marathon. Some of the other marathons, they start them from three or four different points of the compass, so to try and get rid of this problem, because the people at the back, they got to run for ages before they even get to the start. We're talking 3 million-ish, could have been a bit more even, with cattle and flocks and carts full of goodies that they nobbled from the Egyptians. This was a mammoth crowd. God had trained Moses. Moses was used to handling armies with hundreds of thousands of men in them. He was used to getting them to move. He was used to organizing them. And if you read it, it says they went out by rank. And in the Hebrew, they went out in columns of five. And for those of you who are interested in numbers, the number five denotes grace, which is rather interesting. How long did it take them to get out? They got out pretty quick. It seems it took them most of the day to get through the sea. This is a massive, massive, massive movement of people. Probably the greatest migration of people in the history of mankind. Right. One thing our minister said in South Africa, whenever you hear any message in the church, a sermonaire, or you read a book or a booklet, the best thing to do when you've read it is say, so what? What's all in this? Adam and Eve chose the wrong tree. And that cut off the whole of mankind from God. Apart from a few people whom God has called, the vast majority of mankind will get their chance to enter the kingdom of God at the white throne judgment period. Why did God go to all this trouble? He could have just tweaked Pharaoh's mind, as he did Cyrus, and say, listen, these guys have worked their guts out for you people for 400 years. They've built Ramesses, they've built this, they've built that. You haven't treated them well. Now pay them and let them go. So Pharaoh would come up with a great idea and say, cheers. And Egypt would still have been a superpower, and the Israelites could have walked on up to the promised land. 400 years, right from Abraham's time, God is in the planning of this. You see, to God, that's just it, a few hours. We've got to start thinking this way about this plan of God, because there are a lot of horrific events that have happened, even in this last century. The Jewish situation during the war. 6 million Jews slaughtered. Gasp. Horrendous. And people say, where was God when that happened? No, God wasn't there. It's not his world. Satan was. Satan would love to destroy the Jews, because that's where Christ, that's the grace that Christ came through. He's got a special interest in them. Numbers 14, verse 11. Let's read this one. Numbers 14, verse 11. Then the Eternal said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me? And with all the signs which I have performed among them. This is my little contribution to the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, right? We've got to put God in, having put sin out. We've got to listen to God and actively obey him, as we heard this morning. In addition to that, we've got to really, really believe him. I don't know, in other countries you won't probably get this, but in England there's an advertisement that comes on the television by a company called Ronseal, and they produce special varnishes that you can paint on your front door, and in half an hour it rains and it doesn't damage it and so on. And the advert always ends by, Ronseal, you can trust it, does what it says on the tin. Well, that's what God's trying to get through our thick heads all the way through here. He's saying, I made the tin. I've said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. In fact, it's as good as happened. It's just a matter of waiting for whatever he said to happen. It's going to happen. James 2:23. There's a big jump. James 2:23. The scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God. You see? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See? And what is righteousness? It's obedience to God, isn't it? All his commandments are righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Would you like to be called the friend of God? Well, turn to John 15. Turn to John chapter 15. Because you see, that's exactly what we are. John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if, if, that little word, if you do whatever I command you. We are the friends of God. We are here today, swimming against the current, doing something to which the world is totally mad. Not eating bread. And we won't mention the fact that the Catholics won't eat meat on Friday. Yeah. Now, I purposely would never eat fish on Friday. I always have lamb. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, what does Christ command us to do? He commands us to do what he heard from the Father, because that's how he and his Father live. And if we want to be sons of God, we've got to live that same way. And we've got to believe him. So there are 2 points here. Abraham believed God and obeyed God and was called the friend of God. When we obey Christ, he calls us his friends. Now, by contrast, Adam and Eve believed Satan. You see, God just didn't leave them in the garden. He made them. I would not be surprised if they got the whole Waterhouse treatment. You know, this is where you are, that's where you're going, and that's how you get there. But you've got to do it my way. He wouldn't have left them without knowledge. But when Satan came along, he tell you you'd die if you did that. Yeah. You're not, he's lying. You are like gods. You've got reasoning. You can make your own mind up. You don't need God. And they fell for it. That's why we have disasters in the world. Remember Aberfan? Those of you from Wales? I was there about 6 hours after it happened. It wasn't nice. For those of you who don't know what Aberfan was, a little village in Wales where they'd had a coal mine and they'd been dumping all the slag onto a hill, and the hill had become waterlogged, and then eventually it all slid down during, I think, the morning, and it engulfed the whole village, including a school, and there was, I forget the death toll, it was, I think, a couple of hundred or so. It was pretty devastating. And the vast majority of them were young children. And that was one of the headlines in the paper, I remember quite distinctly. Where was God? Exclamation mark. Well, I can tell you, he wasn't there. It's not his world. Where was God when all these people have been dying up in the Sudan? Probably over a million. What about Biafra? They slaughtered everybody. They're all slaughtering each other. What about the conflict in the Middle East? What about Iraq? It's not God's world. No ways. God wants us to consider his works and believe him. If we believe him, we'll obey him. And if we obey him, we will become like him. We will think like him, and eventually he will change us until we are like him. Spirit and eternal, ready to rule with him for the whole future, whatever the whole future may hold. King David, a man after God's own heart, tells us in Psalm, turn to Psalm 78, because this is... Here again, you know, if you think about this, this is something quite unusual. I once heard a sermon on comparing King Saul to King David. And you know, King Saul was a fantastic character. He was head and shoulders above all the men. So you could look in a crowd and say, there's King Saul. He stood right up among the lot. Good looking, strong, tremendous looking man. And one little fault, and it destroyed him. You then come along to David, who was short, stocky, ruddy, not really that good looking. He almost invented the book on how to disobey God. I mean, the number of things. And I mean, the Bible lists his sins one after the other. But the difference was, when the man of God came and told him the little story, and David said, well, that man should die. And he says, you are that man. And David just crashed because he realized what he'd done. That's the attitude. He realized immediately he's wrong, and he just wanted to. And even when he said, what do you want? What punishment do you want? This, that, or that? And he chose the third one. He says, that's God's punishment. He didn't want his enemies coming in and trouncing the land. He wanted God to actually punish him. And of course, the punishment came, and the baby died, and all the rest of it. He's a man, his hands were so covered in blood that God would not let him build the temple. He said, your son's going to build it because you're a bloody man. And yet he said, David was perfect before me. Why? Because deep down, David thought like God thought. And he feared God. Remember when he got Saul going into the cave to relieve himself? He had been anointed king. He had already been anointed king. He could have taken his sword, walked out there and said, "I've been anointed king, he's dead. I'm it." Wouldn't even do it. Cut the corner of his cloak off and went out humbly after him and said, "Look, sorry I did this." That's the attitude. Completely different attitude. God said, a man after my own heart, a man that thinks like me, for all his sins. I found that very encouraging. Especially when you've done something stupid that you know you shouldn't have done. So why was this Bible written? 6,000 years of false, 4,000 years of human history in here. There's everything in here. If you want sex, there's some good stories in here. Violence, pillage, rape, maiming, murders, wars, disasters, famines, floods. It's all in here. Preserved for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Because this is the key. This is the key. 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren," Paul writes, "I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that was following them, and that rock was Christ." Do you see what Paul's saying here? Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. It was Jesus Christ who was in charge. It was him that was doing the work under the direction of the Father. "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted." And just that we've got a minute or two here. We didn't cover anything about what happened when they came out of Egypt. They got wheedled into this dead end. And suddenly this column of cloud on fire and things came round behind them and separated them again from the Egyptians. The sea opened up. The bottom dried and they marched through as an army. It took all day. They had to hold Moses' arms up, you remember? And they walked through. The Egyptians were gone through, sea closed up, end of the Egyptian army. They have found, there is a couple of websites, and they have found chariot wheels, some of which have still got bits of gold fleck on them, gold adornment, which would indicate that it belonged to an officer. And remembering that the 600 chariots were Pharaoh's personal bodyguard and not all the chariots of Egypt, this was a massive army that was destroyed. There's only one small problem. The sea is 600 feet deep. Now, some years ago when I was at college, I took a trip with some students up into Switzerland. And if you've got the Simplon Pass, in the summer you can get through it. In the winter you can't. It's 30 to 40 feet of solid ice at the top. And they actually cut the ice down to the road. And you can actually drive over. And this ice goes up 40 feet on either side of you. It is an amazing sight. And we went up there, we drove around to the border post and then drove all the way back down again. When you get to the top, you can look down like there and you can see where you've come from. And it's 40 kilometers down to the bottom. And it's one of these Swiss engineering sort of round the houses job. Totally amazing. If this is the place, that water was 600 feet high. 600 feet. Now, I know the cliffs at Eastbourne there, I think 400 feet. That's pretty high. What were these people thinking about when they walked through this? They come out the other side. They see that the Egyptians that they've hated and loathed, totally trashed. They've left behind their country and totally desolate. We'd have been sitting there saying, "Yes, now what? Oh, we haven't got any water." So Moses goes to God. He said, "Okay, fine. water. It wasn't just a little spurt coming out of the rock. You've got 3 million people here to feed, to drink. There was lots of water. Lots of water. Later on, when they moaned because they hadn't got any meat, he just flooded them with quail. Anybody eating quail? They're not very big. A little bird, or probably about as big as a blackbird, maybe a bit bigger. I'd say you get about 8 mouthfuls of meat off them. It's a very delicate, gamey flavour. Very tender. You just cut the bird in half and stick it under the grill for about 10 minutes on each side and it's ready for eating. Not much on it. But I defy you to eat a third one. I defy you to try a third one. It is so filling. It's so rich. It's really, really, probably one of the nicest game birds I've ever written. God gave them the best. What did he say? You each measure out so much and you eat that. You eat more than that, you're going to have a problem. So 20,000 died or whatever it was because they behaved like gluttons. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. They had water all through that 40 years. They had water. They had food. And God did what he said, except for Joshua and Caleb, who believed God. You see, here we go back to this again. They came back with a big bunch of grapes between two poles. And they said, yes, the land, there are giants up there, but we can go and take it. Why? Because God says we can. And all the others whinged. So God, and they said, oh, you brought us into the desert to kill our children. And God says, right, they'll go into the promised land and you won't, except my servants Joshua and Caleb. So everybody under the age of 20 made it. Over the age of 20, they died and their bodies rotted in the wilderness, as it says. They changed their attitude when they went in the next time. But you see, Joshua and Caleb believed God. That's the key coming back up again. Now, interestingly enough, going back to 1 Corinthians 10, if you go down to verse 11, in the King James Version, it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Two things here. The word ensamples, in one of the Bible program I've actually got, it said it's an interesting Greek word only used once in the Bible and therefore of great interest. It means a warning by way of example, figuratively as a prophetic type. The first example, back up in verse 6, is it's used of ruinous events which serve as admonitions or warnings to others. See what's happened here? If you do that, you'll be in the same mess type job. But the second time, it's a spiritual thing. It's looking forward prophetically. What it boils down to is what Mr. Armstrong said for years and none of us listened. This Bible is written for the Philadelphian era of God's church, and apart from the people at the time of Christ who only had that bit of it, we're the only people that have understood it. And how did we understand it? We understood it because Mr. Armstrong was used to explain it. And yes, the booklets are all still available. And yes, that truth's all available. That's why we firmly believe that we are sweeping the muck off the foundations, ready to build the temple of God. And that can only mean we are very, very, very close to the end of the age, whenever it's going to be. At that time, Egypt was the one superpower in the world. God destroyed their military might. God destroyed their wealth. He literally trashed the whole place and rescued his people out of it. Do we get the point? Because it hit me in the eyes. That's our situation. We are in Egypt. Can God rescue us out of it? What resources have we got here? I see Mr. Bowles chuckling here. You down there in Nigeria and whoever else is tuned in around the world are hearing what I'm saying via a laptop and a little MP3 player and a couple of yards of wire, a telephone line. It can all be packed away in a briefcase. That's our strength, I suppose, in one way of putting it. We're nothing. Why? Because God says he hasn't called the mighty, he hasn't called the wise. He's called the foolish things to confound the mighty. Why? Because we believe God. And God says he's going to do things, he is going to do them. How will we survive in a place of safety? This is something Mr. Waterhouse brought up many, many, many moons ago. Turn to Isaiah 35. Bearing in mind what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness as examples for us. Isaiah 35. Short little chapter. Verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Interesting question. Who is it talking about? And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. There was a program on the television a few weeks back, this man that's gone round the world in 80 events or something or other, and he went through to treasures, that's right, round the world in 80 treasures. One of the treasures was a place called Petra, and the camera went through that sikh, through the channel there, and here is this fabulous rose temple with the sun on it. It is absolutely beautiful. But for the first time ever, they took the cameras inside. I'd never seen inside it. Inside of it is beautifully carved. Dead flat, dead straight, dead square corners. Different rooms in there with seats all around, tables in the middle. Solid rock. Somebody's gone in there and chiseled this out of solid rock. And it's been there for at least 2,000 solid years. And there are other places, there are caves all over the place, there are other buildings, literally carved out of the hillside. It is totally remarkable. If they carved that with hammers and chisels, well, I don't know. I'll take my hat off to them. But you know, the countryside around there, it's not very green. It doesn't look like it could support very much. But it says, the desert, which is what it is, shall blossom like a rose, and shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. These are areas of tremendous agricultural production. They shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of his works. They shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of his works. Not ours, his. And strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompenses of God. He will come and save you. Timing before the end of the age. Your God will come with vengeance. He will save you. You see? It's before the end of the age. And down in verse 10, it ends up by saying, and the ransomed of the Eternal shall return and come to Zion. And as we all know, Zion, generally speaking, means the church. They shall return to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Because for the last 3.5 years, that's all they will have had, is sorrow and sighing. And crying and dying as they watch millions around them die in the various problems that are going to be at the end time. Check how many pages there are in the Bible. I never actually checked. 1400? That's an awful lot of information. That was all put down in there for us. I find that staggering. It really hit me between the eyes. And it shouldn't have done, really, because I gave a sermonette 10 years ago on Job. In fact, it became a joke in our family because I got so involved with Job that I read it and reread it and cut it into bits. And fascinating book. And Job was self-righteous. There is no question about that. And God really wanted him for it. If you just turn to Job 42, verse 2, because he was self-righteous, he couldn't see this. Job 42, verse 2. Now, in the King James Version, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It's written in very ancient Hebrew, and it's very hard to translate. So you get a lot of nuances on words. In the King James Version, it says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from you. The New King James translates it, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And a modern translation, which I almost hate to quote because of the aura that exists around it because of a certain group that we left a long, long time ago, the NIV, they translate it, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Think about it. Job had to learn this lesson. Isn't this the lesson we've all got to learn? Put sin out, put God in, listen and actively listen to God, and then believe what he says. Believe what he says. I'd like to turn to Daniel 9, because I want to show you all of these things in action by a man who lived at a pivotal time in history. Daniel was an amazing man. If you read through what we know of him, he was captured as a young prince, taken into the royal household, and he grew in stature to where he was one of the top chaps in the government. Isn't this what God's done on several occasions with people? But he believed God, and he understood that when things went wrong, it's because we weren't listening. We weren't acting. We were acting in a wrong manner. He understood that God was all-powerful. And he understood that if you were asking for the right thing, you could go boldly before God's throne. And I want to show you just how boldly. Daniel's prayer for the people. In the first year, this is Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. It's in Jeremiah. I think it's Jeremiah 25 or 29, one of the two there. But it says that it's in 25, thanks. It does say that 70 years, Jerusalem would be desolate. Here is Daniel, living again in the superpower of the day, quite high up in the government, top guy and all the rest of it. But there's a totally impossible situation here. He knows that the end of the 70 years is coming, therefore God must honor his word and rebuild the temple. But he doesn't know how. But he believes God. Just run through this prayer quickly. And he says, then I set my face towards the eternal God to make my request by prayer and supplications with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. In other words, he just totally emptied himself. He was in a state of total humility. And I prayed to the eternal my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, says that fear and respect that we heard in the sermonette, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. You see what he's saying? That's what we should be doing. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded or listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name or by your authority to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. What an admission. But you see, Daniel was big enough, because Daniel understood. He said, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As of this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You see Daniel's understanding. It wasn't just a sin. All sin is against God. Why? Because it's going against God's very foundational way of life. Because God's law is what he lives by. So if we go against that, then we're sinning. We're missing the mark. To the eternal, our God, belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. He's now just going around the corner saying, you've got to forgive us. Please, we have not obeyed the voice of the eternal, our God, to walk in his laws, which he has set before us, again, by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and departed so as not to obey your voice. See, they haven't listened. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out against us because we have sinned against him. Remember, Moses told them that what would happen if they didn't obey God? That they would end up in this mess that they were in. 70 years. And you can read the rest of it. It is well worth sitting down tonight and just reading through this whole prayer. But you see, then he comes, he says, therefore, this is verse 14, therefore the Eternal has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Eternal our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Then he comes into the switch now. And now, O Eternal our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. But you see what he's saying? You brought us out of Egypt. You've got the power. I'm stuck in a superpower. I need rescuing. You said 70 years and the temple would be built. Basically, how are we going to do it? How are you going to do it? Because Daniel couldn't see how it would be done. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our father. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all around us. It had lain in total desolation for 70 years. Can you imagine what it was? Just a pile of rubble. Now therefore, verse 17, our God, hear the prayer and the supplication of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. He's reminding God here, the 70 years are up, you promised. Now then, he's now coming boldly to God, having confessed the sins. O God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous needs, but because of your great mercies. He's saying to God, listen. Which is what God says to us, basically. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. What we heard this morning in the sermon. He's asking God to do the same thing. Why? Because if that's what we're being exhorted to do, we're being exhorted to do it because that's what God does. And he could go boldly before his throne because he knew that God had made a promise that after 70 years, there would be a restoration of the temple. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And while he was speaking, Gabriel appears. I think that's one of the most awesome prayers in the whole Bible. But you see, Daniel understood all about hearing and listening. He understood about sin. He understood about sin had to be put out. He understood that he had to live God's way. But he also understood that he was in a mess because he was stuck in a superpower with no possible way out, humanly speaking. So he goes to God and said, you brought your people, you rescued your people out of Egypt. And I prefer that rescue word to deliver, because deliver is a 16th century word. In that so-called Lord's Prayer, it says, deliver us from the evil one. It's rescue us, as he rescued them out of Egypt. And then the boldness to go before God and say, look, God, please listen. For your name's sake, you promised, you've got to do it, basically. Just as Moses said to God, you can't kill all these people. You're going to look horrible in the face of the rest of the world because they'll say, you brought this people out into the wilderness to destroy them. You can't kill them all. But you can only have that boldness when you're doing all the other things, which is all tied into the meaning of this day. We need to look at the works of God, and we need to go over the plan of God every year. That's why we go through it at the holidays, to remind ourselves, because this is God's plan, and we've got to start thinking like Him. He can perform what He claims. God has said He will destroy the nations of modern-day Israel. And the indications are in a very, very, very short space of time. It's not difficult for God. We know a third of the population of the Israelitish countries are going to die in a war. A third will just die of famine and disease. The other third will go into captivity, but most of them will die. But a remnant will survive. We know that remnant then will be purged of all the rebels. And those few will go into the promised land. God will not tolerate rebels, because Satan is a rebel. Rebellion is a satanic attitude. We can't have that in the millennium. We've got to be so sick of Satan and his ways that we just won't tolerate it in any shape or form. A remnant will be saved. He will purge the rebels out, and the remainder will go back to their original inheritance, the land of Israel. He'll destroy the Assyrian or the European force. He'll destroy the Asian hordes. He will send his son to this earth to reign and rule for 1,000 years, a job which we will be there to help him with as kings and priests. He will then resurrect all the people who have ever lived in the white throne judgment period. God is not willing that any should perish. Right from the beginning, keep in mind, look back, look down, seven days. 7 days of unleavened bread. Just 7 days. He took a whole afternoon to plan the Exodus so that we could see that superpowers are just nothing before Him. He can just give them a couple of swats. A world financial crisis would destroy America economically. There's a big lump of that island in the middle of the ocean that's threatening to jump in there. It would send a tidal wave which would totally destroy the eastern seaboard of America. Yellowstone Park, the lake is tipped 3 or 4 feet. Because of the Cordillera under it. If that goes up, the whole of Central America will be wiped out. The San Andreas Fault is 32 feet out of alignment. If that goes straight, where Ambassador College used to be, it would be on the coast. God says, I'll destroy them. Some of the prophecies say, in one day, this will happen or that will happen. He says, like a dam going to burst. It's not going to take forever. It's build up, the birth pangs, as Mr. Bowles has mentioned so many times. They build up, they get stronger and stronger and stronger, and suddenly, boom. And everybody will just stand there and say, wow, what's happened? The trouble is there won't be many people left standing to say what's happened. Finally, all those people who go God's way, who have rejected Satan's way, have taken God's way in, live by His law, having been purged of all the rebels, will be in the kingdom of God, and we will have a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We will have been made so sick of Satan and all his ways that no member of the God family will ever think of repeating Satan's mistake of trying to rebel and take over the kingdom of God. You think about that. This is what God wants. But He wanted to create His family. He wanted to do it in such a way that there would be the chance that if somebody came along who had this attitude of thinking, I can get up there and I can take over, they could just go squitch. And that would be the end of that life, and there would be no threat. No threat of another Satan. One is quite sufficient. I'd like to close by reading the last two lines of Mystery of the Ages. Because Mr. Armstrong had a way with words. And I just quote, with God's great master plan of 7,000 years finally completed, the mystery of the ages finally revealed, and with the recreating of the vast universe and eternity lying ahead, we finally come to the beginning.